I'm reading this morning from Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Frank Peretti became a best-selling author and somewhat of a household name back in the late 1980s when he published a Christian novel called This Present Darkness. Some of you may remember that. It was a wonderful introduction through the use of fiction into the world of spiritual warfare. Peretti followed with an equally successful sequel to his book called Piercing the Darkness. He was a skillful author and writer, and he used his ability to write fiction to give us a glimpse into the powerful forces of evil that plot and scheme to bring about destruction in the world. He personified evil. He exploded the idea that the devil and his demons are a lingering myth from the medieval era. His novels were based on the words found in Ephesians chapter 6 that I just read, and those words point us to an invisible war happening all around us. Today it's not popular, nor is it considered intellectually elite to believe in the devil. President George W. Bush found this out all the way back to 2012 during one of his State of the Union addresses. He used the phrase "axis of evil." And he used that to describe a number of countries that sponsored terrorism. The fact that he even acknowledged the presence of evil created an international uproar. Even among many Christians today, we find church-going people denying the existence of and the reality of Satan and his entourage of fallen angels. However, the Bible plainly teaches that the powers of darkness are real and they are fierce. One of the names by which the God of the Bible even reveals himself is the Lord of Hosts. Have you read that in your Bible? The Lord of Hosts. It's a name that refers to his military charge over the angels of heaven that fight against demons who attack believers in Jesus Christ. Jesus himself expressed belief in the devil, mentioning him many times in the Gospels. In fact, the first time he ever mentioned the church, the ecclesia of God, he took his disciples to a place called Caesarea Philippi. It was a place of profound pagan worship. Archaeologists believe that they actually did child sacrifices at Caesarea Philippi. There's some evidence to that. But it was in that hellish place that Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." It's as though Jesus was saying to his disciples, as you carry out my commissioning, just know that you do it in direct confrontation with the powers of darkness. Now, this may sound strange to some of your ears today, but as strange as it sounds, we deny the devil's reality to our peril. The enemy of our soul would like nothing more than for us to disbelieve in his existence, or to sort of ignore him, or worse yet, to think of him as a cartoon character in a red suit. He would love for us to think of him that way. C.S. Lewis provided some balance in his book about spiritual warfare. He said there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. And I think Lewis had it right. There are kind of two camps, right? There's the devil and demon behind every bush camp, right? And then there are those who are just walking through this world rather oblivious to the invisible war that we are in. One of the primary reasons I believe some followers of Jesus Christ are walking around in defeat is because they don't know they're in a war. And in part, this series is meant to pull back the veil and to bring some reality to the unseen world. We often go about giving little to no thought about the enemy who is waging a tactical war against us. If you're going to win a battle, you got to know that you're in the war, right? And that's what Ephesians chapter 6 makes abundantly clear. Now, I want us to dive into these verses that I read earlier, Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 13, and to help us kind of get our minds and our hearts around what this text is saying, I want us to sort of come to terms with spiritual warfare. And what I mean by that is, good Bible study begins in part by circling those terms, those key words in a text. Sometimes you come to a text and there may be one or two words, terms that you need to dive deeper into. This text is packed full of them. And our understanding of the invisible war that we are in will come to surface and to light as we examine some of these terms. The first one is found in verse 10, where it says, we are to stand against the schemes of the devil. Just circle that word schemes in your Bible. It speaks of the devil's deceptive strategies in warfare. Another translation says the wiles of the devil. He's a wily creature, a deceptive creature. Wiles refers to his war plans and to his strategies. And it reminds me of what the Apostle Paul said to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. He warned them not to allow Satan to have an advantage. And then he said these very interesting words. He says, for we, that is Paul and his team, we are not ignorant of the devil's schemes. I wonder if that could be describing you today. Are you ignorant and rather oblivious to the devil's schemes, to his wiles, to his war plans, to his strategies? Some of his favorite and most successful war plans include doubt and discouragement, disease, deception. I'm on a roll with the D's here, so let's just stay there. How about divorce, debt? The Bible says that even he has some in bondage over the fear of death. And these are just some of his schemes. Next week, we will unmask the schemes of the devil in detail. So not a one of us in this place, it would ever be said of us that we are ignorant of his schemes. No, we want to unmask them. We want to put them on display. In the meantime, know this, the devil operates one of the best war colleges in the cosmos, having developed time-tested strategies that work on people in every generation. He is tactical in the way he tempts. He is deliberate in the way he deceives. Know your enemy applies in spiritual warfare as much as it applies in any of the war games that they play at the Pentagon in Washington, D.C. There's another term that's important for us to grab onto here, and it's the word wrestle. You see it in verse 12? It says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. It pictures a man in a wrestling match with a tight grip on his opponent, pressing hard and straining every muscle in him in order to pin his adversary to the ground. It's a reminder that it takes all of one's energy to fight and to resist and to win the spiritual victory. Some of you may be thinking that the Christian life is not a wrestling match. It's not a battle. It's more like a carnival cruise ship, right? And we come to church and we sit in a lounge chair on the Lido deck with a view and we await for somebody to bring us that umbrella drink, that little blue one in the hurricane glass. If that's your view of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're in for a rude awakening. The church is not a cruise ship. It's not a vacation. It's a battleship. And our mission is to take the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ into the world in order to set the POWs free. And Jesus came to set the captives free, those prisoners of war that are in the devil's camp. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3 says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. That's military language. And it led someone in the church decades ago to write the hymn that we used to sing, Onward, Christian Soldiers. and for ministry organizations like the Salvation Army to be formed, because people who wrote those hymns and formed those ministry organizations had some sense that we are soldiers of Jesus Christ. We're not on a cruise ship, we're on a battleship. We're soldiers in the army, and we have a mission to carry out. Well, that's how we need to think of ourselves in the church. Satan and his demons, they run Guantanamo-like camps with prisoners held hostage by drugs, alcohol, dysfunctional relationships. I made this list. Illicit sex, bitterness, anger, hopelessness, discouragement, low self-esteem, depression, arrogance, and we could go on. Psychologists often attach clinical names to what in reality are spiritual bondages and to people who are POWs in the devil's camp. If Satan can cripple us individually, he has a much better chance of destroying families, destroying churches, destroying communities, and even destroying nations. The war is real. The enemy of our soul is unrelenting. And back to Ephesians 6, some of the terms also suggest that he is highly organized. In verse 12, we see terms like rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, and spiritual forces. All of this implies that the devil has a very organized army himself. But how did all of this come about? Does the Bible give us any insight into how the devil became the devil? Well, the Bible says that a great army of fallen angels, as many as one-third of the heavenly hosts, followed Lucifer in a cosmic rebellion. You can read about that in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28. The Old Testament gives us some glimpse into what happened even before Genesis 1 and verse 1, long before the creation story, we might say. Lucifer was one of the highest ranking and most beautiful angels in heaven. Some think he might have even been a worship leader. Pride led to his fall and to his subsequent rebellion. And today the devil leads his forces of evil according to a hierarchy of head officers, staff officers, divisional commanders. Yeah, the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers, the spiritual forces. Highly organized, very tactical in their methods. Now the devil and his demons, the omnis don't apply to them. He's not omnipresent, that is, you know, everywhere at all times. He's not omnipotent, only God is all-powerful. He's not omniscient, that is, he knows all things. His power is limited, his knowledge is limited, his ability to be in all places at all times is limited, which is more reason why he needs to organize the fallen angels into strategists and commanders that even have authority over geographic territories. Now you're saying, Ron, this is a little bit out there. Sounds like a wild Hollywood movie. No, I'm just trying to take the Bible at face value here. Hold your place in Ephesians chapter 6 and go with me into the Old Testament to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 10. This is another place in the scriptures that pulls back the veil and gives us a little bit of insight into the spiritual battle, this invisible war that is happening. I'll pick it up in verse 12 of Daniel chapter 10, where Daniel says, "Then he said to me, he being the messenger of the Lord, 'Fear not, Daniel, for from this first day you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God. Your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words.'" And here's what the messenger of the Lord said to Daniel. "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. For I was left there with the kings of Persia, and I came to help you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for the days to come." Well, every time I read this, chills run up and down my spine when I think of the scene that is happening here. Daniel had been fasting and praying for 21 days when an angel of the Lord appeared to him and told him why the answer to his prayer was delayed. And that messenger of the Lord said, it was because the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me for 21 days. What is that all about? Well, according to the Lord's messenger, a prince of the underworld, we might say, had been assigned to the kingdom of Persia. Remember, Satan and his demons are not omnipresent. Satan can't be in this place and in another place at the same time, so he has to assign, you know, his commanders. This prince's job was to stand in the way of the Lord's work in the region of Persia during Daniel's time. And he was so good at carrying out his assignment that the Lord's messenger had to call for help. And the scripture says that Michael the archangel came to the rescue. And what happened, what ensued, was a battle going on in the spiritual realm. Daniel was just home praying for 21 days. Why did it take 21 days for a breakthrough to take place in the spiritual realm and for the answer to come for Daniel? We don't know. We don't know why there was any significance to 21 days. But what we learn from this scene is that sustained and fervent prayer really matters. Daniel stayed at the business of prayer. It mobilizes heaven in a way that helps us win the victory over rulers and authorities and cosmic powers and spiritual forces. An insight into the invisible war through Ephesians 6 and Daniel chapter 10 will truly change your prayer life, to where you're not just casually sitting back on the Lido deck saying, God, give me this or give me that. No. Paul talks about warfare prayer in Ephesians chapter 6. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. He says, after we clothe ourselves and dress ourselves with the armor of God. There's another term that helps draw back the curtain on this invisible war, back to Ephesians chapter 6. And Paul refers to all of this happening in what he calls the heavenly places. And it's a term that he uses throughout the book of Ephesians. And it refers not so much to heaven itself as it does to what we might call the unseen present realities. In verse 12, he says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. All kinds of important things are happening in places we cannot see with the naked eye. And Paul mentions the heavenly places or the heavenly realms no less than 5 times in the book of Ephesians. It'd be good to go back and review what that's all about. For example, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul writes that God has blessed us, that is, believers in Jesus Christ, in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. In other words, you may not see it with the visible eye, but you are blessed. You are blessed in the heavenly realms. Ephesians 1 and verse 20 speaks of Christ who was raised from the dead and then took a seat at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly realms. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6 says that God raised us, that is, believers in Jesus. He raised us up with Christ and seated us in the heavenly realms. Do you see yourself as blessed and seated in the heavenly realms? In chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul moves his attention to the church, to the ecclesia of God. And it's through the church that God makes known his wisdom, listen to this, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Now, that'll change the way you think about church, how you do church, how you behave in church. To understand that the ecclesia of God, the called out ones, are putting on display the wisdom of God in the heavenly realms. It's as though he says to the angels, good and bad in the heavenly realms, look at this. Makes me want to make sure I'm doing church well and doing it right. And I don't descend into those little petty squabbles that we find ourselves sometimes in the church. We, as believers in Jesus Christ, the called out ones, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ, we are on display, displaying the manifold grace and wisdom of God in the heavenly realms. And then finally, we come to Ephesians chapter 6, where we're told that dark and spiritual forces do battle against God and people in the heavenly realms. I wanted you to see the larger arc of that particular term, the heavenly realms. Dr. Tony Evans, in one of his books on spiritual warfare, reminds us that while spiritual warfare is being waged in the heavenly places, our enemy is very skilled at locating available vehicles in the physical realm through which to influence, manipulate, and deceive. And Dr. Evans is right. That's why we always are reminded that our battle is with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Your battle is not with your mate. Your battle is not with your pastor or your deacon or your elder or your neighbor or your boss or that politician you don't like or that political party you don't like. Our battle is with the devil himself, who disguises himself. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 14 says, he disguises himself as an angel of light. We'll talk about that as we unmask the schemes of the devil next week. We'll unmask some of his deceptive strategies. There's one more term I want to highlight, and this one is worth highlighting because it appears 6 times in the verses that we read, and that's the word against. The devil is against us in every sense of the word. Don't ever forget that. He's not for us. Not in even a little bit. He is against us, and we are against him. Have you ever known somebody who was truly against you, who was working day and night to devour and destroy you, your family, your reputation, and your witness? That is the business of the devil and his demons 24/7. And they've had since before the beginning of time to maximize their craft and to know how to do this in every generation and be pretty successful at it. But even as we highlight the word against, I'm reminded of Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Isn't that good news? To whatever extent Satan is against us, God is for us a trillion times more. And that's important to remember so we don't become discouraged and defeated as we think about spiritual warfare. Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 17 says, no weapon that is formed against you shall prosper, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. Again, wonderful truths and powerful promises in Scripture for us. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 also tells us, Peter does, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Peter tells us that the devil is our adversary. He is against us because, well, he's our adversary. Jesus Christ is our advocate, 1 John tells us. He is our defense attorney, arguing against the one who is against us as our adversary. And the devil is, he's on the prowl, seeking someone to devour. He's looking for someone who's looking the other way, someone who's in a weakened state so that he can devour them. Have you ever seen a lion chase down and devour its prey? It's not a pretty sight. And usually what's left is just a dead carcass. And this is what the devil would like to do with you, your family, your reputation, the church you attend, with the community you live in, even the nation that we live in. The book of Revelation brings this home even more and calls the devil Abaddon, which means destruction, and Apollyon, which means destroyer. Every name of the devil given in the Bible, and there's a long list of names attributed to him, every one of them has something to do with his ability to destroy, to devour, to deceive, to cast doubt upon. He's good at what he does. Peter compares the devil to a roaring lion. Let's think about that a little bit. Lions who roar in nature do so for a couple of reasons. First, to intimidate their prey. Secondly, to claim their territory. All right? They're supposed to intimidate us. That's my territory. But I think there's something more to the analogy that Peter is giving here, because one of the things that we know about the devil is he's always trying to mimic Jesus. All right? And the Bible calls Jesus, among his many names, remember this, the Lion of Judah. You know, the Lamb of God and the Lion of Judah. And the Lion and the Lamb appear in the pages of Revelation in heaven during the wonderful worship service that we see there. But when the devil roars to try to intimidate us or claim territory, it's kind of like him saying, oh, everything he can do, I can do better. No, you really can't. Your roar is nothing like the Lion of Judah. But sometimes we're intimidated by his roar. And sometimes we give up territory that doesn't belong to him and never did, territory that was claimed by our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in some ways, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 13 could be summarized this way. There's a devil on the loose in the heavenly realms, and you need to be aware of it. Oh, don't give him too much attention. To where you think there's a devil or a demon behind every little bush or every little leaf. But don't live your life in such oblivion that you don't know you're in a spiritual battle. There's a war in the heavenly realms. I hope I've got your attention as we begin this series. The question that I'm asking and that hopefully you're asking too is, how do we fight this battle that we're in? And we're going to go on in the weeks to come to talk about how to dress ourselves for spiritual battle, the specific pieces of the armor of God that Paul mentions. I'll give you a little hint. In my study of this passage, there is a way to link the unmasked schemes of the devil with every one of these pieces of armor, as if the Lord is saying, he's all about doubt, casting doubt. So put on the belt of truth, and so on. And it's a fascinating way. God has given us every resource that we need to successfully win the spiritual battles that we find ourselves in. But in the meantime, there are just three things that these verses tell us in general about how to fight this spiritual battle. Number one, be strong. Go back to verse 10, and it says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Why do we need that imperative and that command to be strong? Because the reality is, apart from the strength of the Lord, we're just like 90-pound weaklings in the gym. I want you to picture for a moment, you're a 90-pound weakling. You're in the workout facility of the Alabama Crimson Tide, this national championship college football team, and you're laying down on the bench. And the bar has about 300 pounds on it. And your 90-pound weakling arms can't even budge it. And then walks over the right tackle for the Crimson Tide. He's 6'5", 325 pounds. And he says, can I spot you? You know, and he just lifts it like this. And your arms are just going up and down. That's kind of the idea here. That's the picture that comes to my mind. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Remember, the devil is not omnipotent. He's not all powerful, but he's stronger than you and he's stronger than me in and of our own strength. That's why Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. If you and I try to fight these spiritual battles in and of our own strength, we're like 90-pound spiritual weaklings up against the devil. He'll defeat us every time. whether it's falling prey to that besetting sin or harboring that unforgiving spirit that is difficult to come about, whatever it might be. And this, of course, means that we have to admit our weakness, which is hard for us to do, isn't it? I mean, we're proud, independent, resourceful Americans. We don't want to think of ourselves as spiritual weaklings. But that's kind of what Jesus said to his disciples on the night before he was crucified, there in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed, not once, not twice, but three times, and each time he came back and he found his own disciples asleep. And what did he say? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Or how about Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Or 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 27, God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. In the upper room, Jesus just said, you know, flat out to his disciples, apart from me, you can do nothing. Oh, you can try to lift and bench press the 300 pounds, but you'll fail. And that's when he said, abide in me and let my words abide in you. I'm going to put my strength in the person of the Holy Spirit inside of you. Draw upon his strength. Sometimes we have to fail over and over again in our own strength before we say, okay, Lord, you take over. I'm too weak to overcome this. I'm too weak to make this happen. Weakness is not an excuse for our sin. However, admitting our weakness is the beginning of a great discovery. I think the Apostle Paul figured this out in his letter to the Corinthians. He said, for the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses. Go back some time and read the list of things that made Paul feel weak. And then he said, for when I am weak, he's strong through me. That's the idea here. So finally, Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Secondly, you got to get dressed. This is where we're going in the weeks to come. Getting dressed for victory in spiritual warfare. Paul says it this way, put on the armor of God. Put it on. It's an imperative. It's a command. It suggests there's a responsibility that you and I as believers in Jesus Christ play in this spiritual battle. You got to get up and get dressed spiritually. Every morning. We are children of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but the Lord isn't going to treat us like little babies, all right? Dress yourself. Put it on. I remember back on September 11th, 2001, we remember that date in infamy, as we say, when terrorists attacked America. Donald Rumsfeld, if you remember, was the Secretary of Defense at that time, and following 9/11, he had the soldiers at the Pentagon wear their combat fatigues. Often they would wear their formal service uniforms at the Pentagon. Rumsfeld said, no, come in your combat fatigues, as a reminder that we were at war. And that was the posture at the Pentagon for many, many years until Robert Gates became Secretary of Defense during the Obama administration and returned them to wearing their formal service uniforms. What I'm saying is that the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, that's our combat uniform. You never take it off. We're in an invisible war, and there's never a ceasefire from the devil's perspective. The Pentagon goes to great lengths to suit up a soldier for battle in a theater of war. Soldiers need the right uniform, and they must also have the best gear to help them fight in their battles and survive injury and avoid death. And getting dressed for spiritual war, or any war for that matter, is not about fashion. It's about readiness. And God has given us every piece of the armor to wear and the weaponry we need to put on the whole armor of God and to dress ourselves every day. The pieces of the armor, and again, we'll look at these in detail in the weeks to come, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, gospel boots, we might call them, a shield of faith, a helmet of salvation, a sword of the Spirit to take up. And then he closes out by talking about the role of prayer, warfare prayer, we might call it. It'll change your prayer life to think about it in the context of the invisible war that we are in. So get dressed and be strong. Thirdly and finally, stand against. We'll just come back to that phrase. And it appears several times in the verses here. Verse 11, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. That's verse 13. Verse 14 takes us into the first piece of the armor. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. Don't sit down, don't lay down. This is not a time to do that. Stand up and face the battle and face the enemy. The idea here is that we face our enemy and the challenges he puts before us. No soldier is ever effective in battle while sitting down or lying down. And we cannot live the Christian life in victory while running in defeat. Now look at the pieces of the armor carefully. Not one of them is for our backside, because the idea is we're facing our adversary. We're not running in retreat. So be strong, get dressed, stand against, and then we're gonna learn to clothe ourselves every day. Let me just finish our time together with some lyrics that date back in the church to the early 1500s, penned by none other than Martin Luther, the great reformer of the church. And I'm sure he had all of this and then some in mind, Ephesians 6, Daniel 10, other places in Scripture, when he wrote these words. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing, dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabbath, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Now here's the encouragement. Jesus Christ has already won the victory for us. Through his death upon the cross and his triumphant resurrection from the grave, the devil is a defeated foe. But he roars, he intimidates, he tries to take back territory that doesn't belong to him. And unless we're dressed and ready and prepared for spiritual battle, we let it happen. And we act more like victims rather than the victors that we are in Jesus Christ. And if you're here today, and maybe you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and this sounds very strange to you, just take it by faith that when I say apart from Christ, you are a POW in the devil's camp. But Christ came to set you free. He came to set the captives free, to release all of those Guantanamo-like POWs the devil has imprisoned and is in bondage. And the good news is, if you come to the cross of Christ by faith in the Lord Jesus, he will set you free. You'll be free indeed. And that'll be the greatest day of your life, the day he sets you free. And then from that day forward, welcome to the war, the battle that is before us, that is waging right before our very eyes, but beyond the scope of the naked eye, there's something waging that only the spiritual eye can see, that we only know by faith because we open up the pages of the only trustworthy revelation of God, this book called the Bible, that tells us the truth about the real war, the invisible war that we're in.